Glad to have all of you with us this morning. I invite you to take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Mark, the 10th chapter. I'm going to read a portion of Scripture here. I've been speaking to you about the four baptisms in the New Testament. The first one we considered and looked at was the baptism by water. Remember that in every baptism, there are three things. There is an administrator, there is a substance to be baptized into, and then there is a recipient. So that's true in water baptism. John the Baptist was the administrator of that baptism of repentance. He baptized his followers, all the apostles, disciples. The Apostle Christ were baptized by John the Baptist. Christ himself was baptized by John the Baptist. He was the administrator. Baptized in Jordan River, and a believer, or Christ, was the recipient. We talked about baptism in the Holy Spirit. It is not baptism by the Holy Spirit. It is baptism in the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Jesus Christ was the administrator of that baptism of his church, which was the accreditation of his church, just as the tabernacle and the temple had been accredited by God's manifestation of his glory and his presence. So on the day of Pentecost, the New Testament church, which was the house of God, the temple of God, was baptized, immersed in the Holy Spirit there on the day of Pentecost. The church was the recipients of it. And that is what baptism in the Holy Spirit is. It was repeated again, I believe, in the house of Cornelius, Gentiles. God showing and confirming to Israel that the Gentiles had the equal standing as the Jews in God's economy of this day and age in which we're living. So now we come to the subject of considering baptism in the baptism of suffering. Mark, the 10th chapter. And I'll begin reading verse 23. And Jesus looked and round about and said to his apostles, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered and said with them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." I'm not going to spend time discussing that eye of the needle, except to say I'll take it as we would understand it. It's an impossibility. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, "With men it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible." There was a question put up on Facebook. I don't just look at Facebook from time to time, not involved in it much, but question put on Facebook this week, "What can I do to get saved?" And I answered, saying, "Nothing. Nothing you can do to get saved. It's all in the hands of Almighty God. It's the work of a sovereign Holy Spirit. With men, this is impossible. You cannot do anything to get saved. It is only by God's sovereign will." The Lord told Nicodemus that. Then Peter began to say unto them, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters our father, our mother, our wife, our children, our lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecutions, and the world to come eternal life." Now, there seems to be some question here. How can this possibly be? Well, I will tell you, as child of God who's been following after the Lord since I was 13 years of age, that I have found this verse to be true. Whatever you leave and give up for the Lord, He always pays back and gives back for us much more than we expected. I have many friends scattered all throughout, well, I started to say the United States, but I have brothers and sisters in foreign countries, much more than only my immediate family. I have two living brothers now. Thank the Lord they know the Lord, but they're not my only brothers in Christ. I have many more brothers and sisters in Christ all throughout the United States and in other parts of the world. We are part of the family of God. He said, well, what about houses and land? Well, wherever you want to go, you can find a child of God who will put you up. Hospitality is common among God's people. We are more inclined these days to use hotels and motels, but I can go anywhere in the world and somewhere or another find a child of God and find an open place, an open door to stay. And that was indeed true in the days of the early church, early apostles, and it's true today. So we have houses and lands. We have families, much more so than what we can ever give up. We can never give more, but what God will repay us, give back to us, even 100-fold in every aspect. And verse 31 says, But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Now, some have various ideas what the Lord here is saying. I think He's talking about in the eyes of people. That which is oftentimes thought to be first or most important or the highest esteemed individual in the eyes of God may be the least esteemed person. And now verse 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. They're leaving Jericho, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. Now, why are they amazed as they followed? Because they were afraid, because they knew at Jerusalem the Lord had many enemies, and they who claim to be followers of Christ, and we'll follow you even unto death, now they were afraid. And He took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen to Him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death, and shall deliver Him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock Him, and shall scourge Him, and spit upon Him, and shall kill Him. And the third day He shall rise again. It is that the Lord here gives them very explicit details of what's going to happen to Him. He full well knew. It had been predetermined before the foundation of the world. He knew for what purpose He came into the world. He knew that He came here to suffer, to die, to redeem His people from their sins. And so He's now, as He has done several times before, previously, He is telling His apostles what is going to happen, and He's telling them in very detail that the Jews would deliver Him to the Gentiles, the reason being because the Jews, the only authority they had was to put a man to death by stoning him. But it was ordained by God that he should be put to death to hang on a tree. Crucifixion was only in the power of the Romans. And so here the Lord is telling them very explicit details that He is going to be put to death by the Gentiles to be hung on a tree, because the Word of God says in Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ was made a curse. Remember that for us. Now then we come to verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Now in Matthew's account, and by the way, what I'm reading to you is recorded in Matthew chapter 20. It's recorded also here in Mark chapter 10. It's recorded also in Luke chapter 18. This is one of those events that's recorded in all three of the gospel accounts. It's not recorded in the gospel of John. And so what is said here and what is taught here, certainly the Lord wants us to get the lesson. But in Matthew's account, their mother comes. And in Matthew it says she came worshiping unto Jesus. And she says to Him, grant to me that my petition. Here we have it, James and John. Because James and John were the ones who were probably the instigators of it. They came to Him saying, Master, We would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we desire. What a selfish request. Whatever we desire, we want it. Well, who in the world do you think you are anyway? Would be the reply of justly, and it would be a reply that any of the other apostles could make. How dare you to make such a request? But I'm sad to say that that is the idea of many Christians today in the world, that we are somewhat, God is somewhat indebted to us since we have trusted the Lord. Now he is indebted to us to give us a bed of roses, that we are going to have a life of ease and comfort. Paul, writing in Philippians chapter 1, said, it's given unto you on behalf of Christ not only to believe, but also to suffer. Now, we like the first part, but the second part, Lord, we'll just pass that by. You know, we think that Christian living is somewhat going through a cafeteria line, that we can pick out what we want to pick out, take what we like or what suits our eyes, but the rest of it we'll leave behind. And as Brother David has rightly set forth for us, God has ordained for us that we would experience suffering, and we need to get prepared for it by being aware that it's ordained by God. But God, who is the God of all grace and all strength and all sufficiency, and who is at all times in control of all things, he is our enabler and he is our strength in such a case. But they said, we want you to give to us whatsoever we desire. Well, what do you want? He said to them, what would you that I should do for you? And they said to him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy glory. Whoa. Pardon me. I mean, you're not just wanting, you know, a Cadillac car. You want the whole mansion. You're not just wanting, you know, a little bit of riches. You want the whole barrel. That we could sit on the right hand and the left hand when you're in thy glory. But Jesus said to them, you know not what you ask. You don't really understand what you're asking, because their understanding of what God's purpose and what their purpose in life was all about, they're not understanding it. Fact of the matter is, in the Gospel of Luke, in the 18th chapter, Luke will tell you that they did not understand these things. Remember, the apostles were human beings like you and I, and they will understand things only as the Holy Spirit gives them understanding. Fact of the matter, you'll come to the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Gospel of John, and the Lord told them, as they showed him this great marvelous temple that Herod had built and had been in construction for 40 years, and the Lord said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And they said, well, Lord, 40 years in preparing was this temple. They thought, and John will tell you, they thought he was talking about the temple building. But he was speaking about his own body and about his resurrection. And they didn't understand that, John will tell you, until after his resurrection. Now, that's exactly what the Lord promised also in the Gospel of John, the 14th chapter, when he told us and told them that the Holy Spirit will come after I've got ascended back. I will pray the Father, he will send another advocate, and he will send you the Holy Spirit, who will bring into remembrance all things whatsoever I have taught you, and he will give you understanding. Well, that's what he did. And so he said, you don't know what you really are asking for. They said to him, grant us that we may sit one on the right hand and one on the other hand. But Jesus said, you know not what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink of and be baptized? Now here is this, our text. Can be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Now he's not talking about the baptism in water. And he's not talking about being baptized in the Holy Spirit, because that was for the church, yet futuristic. And 50 days after the Passover, 40 days after or 10 days after our Lord's ascension back to heaven. And so he's not talking about baptism in the Holy Spirit. What's he talking about? He's talking about the baptism of suffering, immersed in suffering on the cross. And they said to him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, now here's note, please. Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall you be baptized. Now, we are called hard-shellers. Also, primitive Baptists are called hard-shellers, because we emphatically say that all of the shalls in the Bible will be fulfilled. Every time God says it shall be, it shall be. And the Lord says, as God says in Isaiah, as I have thought it, so shall it come to pass. There's no if and ands about it. There's no alternative. There's no changing. There's no thwarting God's purpose and will. It will happen as God has purposed and planned. I take great comfort in that, and I hope that you do also. So he's saying, you know not what you ask, but that you can drink with me. But you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism I'm baptized withal, you shall be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it's given unto them for whom it is prepared. Already ordained, already prepared. The 25th chapter of Matthew, you'll read there the Lord talks about sheep and goats. And I'll remind you that there's only two classes of people that God sees in the world, and that's either your sheep or your goat. And if you're sheep, you're one of God's sheep before the foundation of the world. And that's who you came to die for. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. He knows his sheep. He called them by name, we're told. And so in the 25th chapter of Matthew, you'll find there that he says to the sheep, enter into the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. That's indeed the work of God Almighty, that he has a place prepared for his people. They are a prepared people going to a prepared place. Amen. Abraham looked for a city that hath not foundation, whose builder and maker was God. That's what God's people are doing. So he said, to give you on the, just to make a decision, or just whoever calls you want it, to have a seat on the right hand, the left hand, it's not mine to give, but rather it's for those who have been prepared for this. Now then, I want to talk to you about this baptism of suffering. I want us to understand something about what the Lord here says. In this verse 39, he says to us, you shall drink of the cup that I drink of. Now, the Lord is not saying that you're going to be on the cross exactly like I am. Now, tradition has it, and I emphasize tradition, and tradition is good for sometimes, some things, but it's just human tradition has it that Peter died by being crucified. And when they were going to crucify him, he said he wasn't worthy to die exactly like the Lord did. And so he requested to be crucified upside down. Now that's just human tradition. Fact of the matter, we don't have any record of how any of the apostles died except for James, who in the 12th chapter of Acts you'll read, who was beheaded by Herod. Now, tradition again has it that Paul was beheaded in Rome. Again, emphasize it's human tradition. Human tradition has it that Thomas died in India, and they have a monument there to Thomas. I've seen him. But that's, again, it's human tradition. It's not anywhere recorded for us in the Bible where the other apostles, how they died. So, but what is the Lord saying here when he said, ye shall drink of the drink of the cup that I am to drink of? Now, I want to talk, first of all, about the cup. And what I want us to see here is the vicarious expiatory work of Jesus Christ as our substitute. He died in our half. Drink, you shall drink of the cup that I drink of. Now, what Christ Jesus is talking about is partaking of the cup of the wrath of Almighty God. There is something to be considered and something to be feared and be aware of, and that is the wrath of Almighty God. Now, I don't like these big screens, but I wish here I had a big screen here that I could put up all these verses of scripture that I want to share with you, but I'll just give them to you and I'll read them to you. Psalms chapter 75 and verse 8. 75 and verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. The wine is red. It is full of mixture. Now that is talking about some drugs that they would put in the wine to make it stronger and more intoxicating. This is not just 10 and 12% alcohol in this wine. This is probably 40 and 50% in this wine. It is very potent wine, and he poured it out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. The cup of God's wrath. Now, what is the wrath of God? Now, give you a definition of what the wrath of God is. The wrath of God is his punishment, his physical punishment for sin as expression of his holiness. It is a physical punishment for sin as an expression of his holiness. Now, we're going to read and point out to you that God hath not appointed us as his people unto wrath, but unto salvation. But physical punishment was poured out upon Jesus Christ, our substitute on the cross of Calvary. Psalm 75 and verse 8, Isaiah 51 and verse 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunk the dregs in the cup of trembling and wrung it out. Jeremiah 25, well, in verse 22 of that 51st chapter of Isaiah. Thus saith the Lord, thy God, that pleadeth the cause of his people, behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury, and thou shalt drink no more of it. That's what God was saying to Jerusalem at that time. I've taken out of your hand the cup of my fury. In Jeremiah, the 25th chapter, verse 15. For thus saith the Lord of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink of it. And so in the 26th chapter of Matthew, the Lord, when he comes a little farther, he fell, we read there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, pray him, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thy will. Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary for the very express purpose of experiencing the wrath of God being poured out upon him for all of the sins of God's elect people. We do not experience wrath. We do sometimes experience the chastening of the Lord. But the punishment for our sins was poured out upon Jesus Christ, and there on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ, who indeed experienced the judgment of the Lord for the sins of his people, was made to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Indeed, he was experiencing the wrath of God. And those hours of darkness, something is being transformed that human eyes cannot see. It is a marvelous mystery how that God Almighty poured out his judgment, his wrath upon the Son. No wonder the Son could say, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. First chapter of Romans, Paul writes this in verse 18. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold not the truth in unrighteousness, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And that verse really says, who hold down, who suppress, who twist the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. The second chapter of Romans, Paul says, but after thy hardness and impotent heart, treasure up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul describes the judgment of God upon the nation of Israel, the national nation of Israel. 1 Thessalonians 2:16, he says that the Jews, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sin always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. That was God's judgment against the national nation of Israel. As the Romans came upon Jerusalem and destroyed the city and scattered the nation of Israel throughout the whole world, it was an outpouring of the wrath of God upon the wicked people in the nation of Israel. Wrath is a physical punishment against sin. Sixth chapter of Revelation, verses 16 and 17. And they said to the mountains, now who is it we're talking about? Let me just turn there with me in your Bibles, please, to the sixth chapter of Revelation. I want you to see who it is that's being referred to. Sixth chapter of Revelation and verse 15. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, rich men, and the chief captains, the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? I believe that this is the coming day of the Lord's judgment upon the whole world at the end of time. It is that same time that's spoken of by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where he says that the Lord will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. And here you see people crying out for the rocks and mountains to hide them, because it is they know that the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon the earth. In the 14th chapter, in verse 9, I read, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God." Now, there are those who think that that's going to be a physical sign, number 666. I don't agree with that, but that's all right. I could be wrong. The important thing is that they worship the beast. Who is it that worships the beast? It is all of God's non-elect people. That's the world religion that we have today. This world is full of corrupt religion, and it's headed up by Antichrist. Amen. Now you say, well, it can't be. The Antichrist has not yet come. John says in 1 John that already now there are many Antichrists in the world. I'll tell you, even in the days of the first century, there were Antichrists going about, and what were they doing? They were corrupting and perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anyone who perverts the gospel of Jesus Christ is Antichrist, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news of what Christ has done for his people. And when someone says there's something for you to do, that's not good news, that's bad news. Because the truth about the matter, you can't do a thing. You can't do a thing. You're like the blind man sitting beside the road, Bartimaeus. And he was blind. He could not heal himself. And he cried out, "Have mercy on me, thou son of David." I'll tell you, my friend, the only thing that a person can possibly do is to cry out to God Almighty that he might have mercy upon them. And yet God says in the 9th chapter of Romans, "I'll have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have whom he will, he hardeneth not." He hardeneth. The 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, a Revelation. Verse 10, "The same shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out upon without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented from fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb." The 19th verse says this, "And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." That's the coming judgment of God upon the earth. And Lord's willing, I will next speak to you about the baptism of fire. But here's what I wanted to point out to you, is when the Lord is talking about the cup, he's talking about the cup of taking the punishment for the judgment of God for the sins of his people. That's what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. Oh, what a wonderful Savior we have in Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God who came down to earth for the very express purpose that he would lay his life upon the altar of sacrifice and to shed his precious blood that the sins of all of God's elect people would be satisfied there on the cross of Calvary. The holiness of God said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." My friend, we deserve that death. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve the punishment of God for our sins. But Jesus Christ went to the cross, and he drank of the cup of the wrath of God. And that's what he is saying to the apostles, "You shall drink of my cup." Oh. A few days later, after this, he's in the upper room, and he gives them a cup to drink. And he said, "This is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." I don't know if they fully understood what they were talking about, what he was talking about. They knew what the Passover lamb was all about. But I don't know if they really fully understood all the implications of that. But you and I can look back to that and show and understand and should understand that he was signifying to them that you In my death on the cross of Calvary, you are a recipient of the benefits of my dying on the cross of Calvary. Precious Lamb of God, amen, who bore our sins, amen, there on the cross of Calvary. Amen. What a wonderful Savior we have in Jesus Christ. He was baptized, immersed in suffering. Read Psalms 22. Oh, I've got to just turn there with you and read a few verses of Scripture, Psalms 22nd chapter. You know very well that that's a very prophetic, descriptive psalm of the very death of Jesus Christ. Many details in that psalm depict his death. Let me start reading in verse 11, Psalms 22. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Verse 12, many bulls have compassed me. Note the word compassed me. They surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gape upon me with their mouths as a raving and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. He cried out and said, I thirst. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and they have brought unto me the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The senator from Kentucky the other day was, as he left a political meeting, was surrounded by a riotous mob. And they said, we feared for our lives. We think that if policemen not been, they would have been there, they would have killed us. My friend, Jesus Christ hung on the cross, surrounded by ungodly people who were cursing and spitting upon him and who were trying in every way in the world to abuse his body. They stripped him. They beat him. They put a crown of thorns upon him. He was immersed in suffering on the cross of Calvary. 53rd chapter of Psalms of Isaiah. Isaiah describes the Lord's death in very vivid terms, in ways that we could understand it, hopefully some a little bit better. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It pleased, verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. What descriptive words is used by the Holy Spirit of God to help us to see and understand that in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, he drank of the judgment of God for our sins, and he was immersed in the suffering of the cross of Calvary. What a cruel death that is. They say that it was one of the most cruel deaths known unto men, invented by the Romans as a means of punishing the chiefest sinners, criminals. You remember the other people who were there on the cross beside our Lord. They were criminals. They were murderers. And they said, the one man said, we indeed justly, but this man has done nothing amiss. But he suffered likewise as a criminal on the cross of Calvary. Our substitute. You drink of the cup. How? Not literally, not physically, the suffering, but the benefits of that suffering. Christ Jesus poured out his blood, life blood, that we might have life eternal. And he suffered that we not experience the punishment, physical punishment for our sins. But he said, you should drink of my cup. That's in salvation. I believe that every child of God drink of the cup of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. We come to see by the Holy Spirit of God that it was not merely a death, but it was a death for me, dying for my sins. Paul will tell you in the 6th chapter of Romans, what, know you not that as many of you were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? That's what we signify when we're baptized. I believe that Christ was dying for me. Yea, I was in Christ when he died. In the 5th chapter of Romans, Paul will tell you, verse 9, much more being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Oh, glorious Redeemer, precious salvation we have in Christ Jesus. Paul says that by the blood of Jesus Christ, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath, the almighty wrath of God, the judgment of God against their sins. No wonder Paul could say in the 8th chapter of Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Period. No condemnation. Why? Because we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Amen. In Thessalonians, Paul will tell you that we have been, he writes to those Christians there in Thessalonica, and he says, who wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Christ, which delivered us from the wrath to come. In Revelation, the 20th chapter, it will tell you, blessed are they that have part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Delivered us from the wrath to come. God's judgment for the wicked is yet coming, my friend. It's coming like a flood. It is a baptism of fire that we will see more about later on. But God's people have been saved from that wrath because Jesus Christ bore the cross of Calvary for us.
Amen.
But the baptism of suffering, we partake of the cup in redemption, in salvation, and regeneration. But the baptism of suffering, as Paul said, is given unto you in behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but also to suffer. As I said a moment ago, we all like that first part of salvation. Hallelujah. Bring it on, Lord. This is all good news. But, whoa, there is more. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You say, well, I ain't been experiencing any suffering, Kevin. Where is it? Well, I don't know. Well, I'll just remind you again what Paul said. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, it's been tempered here in America. Now, originally in our first original colonies, before we got the Constitution, before we got religious liberty, brought about by the delegates from Virginia, Baptist delegates from Virginia, prior to that, prior to the adoption of the Constitution, Baptists suffered throughout the colonies, persecuted, put in prison, put in jail. That's been the history of God's people, beginning all the way back with Abel. Why did Cain kill Abel? John will tell you, because he was righteous. All the way through the history of the nation of Israel, there was saints being put to death, godly men being put to death. Matthew, the 5th chapter, began, Paul, our Lord, will start talking about the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He goes on and says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And the very last thing he says, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you. Blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not because somebody got mad at you, not because somebody stuck out their tongue at you, not because somebody cursed you, not because somebody threw a rock at you, but because for God's sake. For the kingdom of God's sake. Not because they took down your flag. Not because they burnt your flag. I know we get upset about those things. But that's not the issue here. We're talking about being persecuted for Christ's sake. We're talking about dying and suffering because we're living a godly life. That's why it's so slack and inevident without evidence here in America today. It's because we're so much part of the world. And we don't dare to be come out from among the world. Oh. Did I hit a quickie spot? As Brother David said, Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you be not conformed to this world, but rather that you be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Christianity today is striving to be more like the world rather than coming out of the world. We are not the salt of the earth, but rather we have lost our saltiness and we're worthy nothing but to be trampled under feet. And I'm afraid that's what's going to happen to many professing Christians, even in America. Why? We've lost our testimony, our influence. 24th chapter of Matthew, the Lord told the apostles, "They shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." In the 16th chapter of Matthew, the Lord asked the apostles, "Whom do men say that I am?" Peter makes that great testimony and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood had not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Well, Peter kind of feels like now he's got some special anointing, you know. He's really got deep understanding. And so the Lord then begins to tell them there that he's going to go out and suffer and be persecuted and be put to death. And the Bible says that Peter takes him aside. He's got superior knowledge. And he says, "God forbid it. Forbid it, Lord, that such a thing would happen to you." And the Lord makes a stern rebuke back to him and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things of God." Yeah. The Jews still expected the Lord to set up his earthly kingdom, even though he was telling them contrarywise. Right. And many people today are still expecting the Lord to come and set up an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem. My friend, if you've been born again, you've been born into the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God cometh not by observation, but it is a spiritual working, and it's a spiritual kingdom that you're born into by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the kingdom of God is coming when the Lord, the King himself, comes, and we shall be with him in the kingdom. But he's not going to set up a physical kingdom here in this old world. This world is headed towards destruction, and we'll say more about that later on, next week maybe. Our Lord said, the ninth chapter of Matthew, in the ninth chapter of Luke, he said, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." You'll read many followed after the Lord until he began to preach certain doctrines. And then they went astray, went back and said, "This is a hard doctrine. Who could hear it?" What was he talking about? Sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. He was talking about his sovereignty. He was talking about the sovereignty of God in salvation. People will let God, in their minds, they let God be sovereign in every way in the world they want to. Oh, yes, he's the mighty God. He's in control of certain things. But when it comes to one's personal salvation, they want to say, "It's up to you to make a decision." And they take the control out of God's hands, they think, and put it into their hands. And they said, "God's done all that he can do, but you have to make a final decision." I'll tell you, my friend, the decision's already been made, and that decision was made by God Almighty when Jesus Christ went to the cross. Before he ever came to the cross, it was determined before the foundation of the world for whom Christ was going to die for, and he knew who he was going to die, and he died for them on the cross of Calvary. And the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, he said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me to draw him." And the Word of God says, many turned and went back then. And that's the world we live in, Christian world we live in today. People don't want to hear about the sovereign God of sovereignty of salvation. And the Lord said, "Any man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is not fit for the kingdom of God." You see, there are those who don't want to suffer for Christ's sake. If I can't go to an air-conditioned building and sit on cushioned pews and get a 15-minute sermon, I'll go someplace else. That's what people are looking for today. They want to be entertained. They don't want to hear the Word of God. What's going to happen when the punishment really comes? If you become weary to the footman, what are you going to do when the horsemen come? If you can sit at home because the government says you ought not to be going out lest you might get the virus, what's going to happen when they close down physically all the churches? Now, I'm not trying to make light of the virus. I'm just trying to point out to you that government is not the decision about when it comes to spiritual things. If you're sick, stay home, most certainly. But people are letting the government dictate to us how we should live our Christian lives. But the sad thing of it is, my friend, it's hard to tell today who's a Christian and who's a child of God and who ain't. But I'll tell you one thing. When the fires get hot, you're going to find out who is and who ain't. Yeah. It's been true of Christians throughout the history of of Christianity ever since the day of Achan. I'm sorry, Abel. Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians, says, "Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I was suffered shipwreck. Night and day I've been in the deep." One shipwreck, Paul, and I'd say, "I'm going to stay home." That's most of us as Christians. The point and purpose of suffering. I'm not going to get into that today because of time, because there's a lesson to be learned about suffering. But I want you to go, please, to the Gospel of, go to 1 Peter. Brother David read to us from 1 Peter, first chapter. I want you to go to the 4th chapter of 1 Peter. If you turn there, please. I'll begin reading at verse 12. First Peter chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." The whole Bible is full of the record of the suffering of God's people. And our Lord said, "You shall be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with." He was telling us, all of us, we are going to, in a similar way, have a baptism in suffering. This world that you and I live in is a sin-cursed world. Everything around about us has been marred by sin. We have cemeteries all around us. Why? Because death is prevalent in our whole world. Curse of sin. Verse 13. "But rejoice." No, I don't want to do that. Don't talk to me about suffering, preacher. Hey, I don't like suffering either. But when it comes to suffering for Christ's sake, Peter tells us to rejoice. "Rejoice insomuch as you are partakers." And the word partakers is that you are in fellowship with. You are joining in with. We are partakers mutually. Not that we're adding into anything to the suffering of Christ, but when we are suffering for the cause of Christ, we are partakers of his suffering. "That when his glory shall be revealed, you shall be glad also with exceeding joy." Why? Because when the fires got hot, you didn't run. You stood faithfully for the Lord. When the crowd came and said, "Recant and denounce Jesus Christ," you said, "I cannot. I will not." Oh, I read the voices, the martyrs, the magazines they get about Christians throughout the world, how they stand fast for Jesus Christ. And I think, what's going to happen when we as Americans begin to have to be persecuted for Christ's sake? I'll tell you, churches will get empty and preachers will be hiding at home because they don't know Jesus Christ and they don't want to be partakers of his suffering. The Lord made it very clear. He said, "If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross." Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. "If a man hate mother, unless a man hate mother and father, brother and sister, son and daughter, he's not worthy of me," he said. Now, he didn't mean that you had to get literally hating them. It means that you put them in inferior place. Christ is first and foremost, right. Priority. And family, mother, parents, friends are secondary. You know what keeps many people today from following Jesus Christ and being faithful to the house of God? It's because they're friends, what their friends will think about them. Where do you go to church? You go over to that old primitive Baptist church. Oh, them old feet washing people. You go over there with them. Them old hard shellers. That's where you go to church. Why you go there? Because that's where the Bible tells me that Jesus meets with his people. And that's where I hear the truth preached and taught.
Amen.
Your friends will ridicule you and scorn you as they did Jesus Christ. Why? Because he said, you shall be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. The baptism of suffering. When you see snowflakes, floats, snowstorm coming, and most Mississippi people don't know much about a snowstorm, but whenever the snow begins to fall, you just see snowflakes coming down. Frozen crystals of ice they are. But I'm told, and I have to say I'm told this, that each snowflake is unique in itself under a microscope. Different designs. They're not the same, but they're snowflakes. That's somewhat like the suffering and God's people in the baptism of suffering. There's a common thread that we suffer for Christ's sake, but it's also unique and different to each and every individual. Sometimes our suffering is short and intense. Sometimes it is protracted for long periods of time. I've known of women who lived with ungodly husbands, faithful to the Lord, who would beat them, because they would go to church. In years, they'd be faithful to the Lord. Sometimes they never come to know that husband, they would never come to know the Lord. Sometimes they do. But whether they do or not, those women are faithful to the Lord. Peter talks about that in 2 Peter chapter 3, I believe it is, or maybe 1 Peter. Sometimes our suffering is long, protracted periods of time. But whatever, whether it is short and intense, or whether it is long and protracted, it comes always by the same hand of our Heavenly Father. And the very purpose of it is to glorify Him and to purify our faith, that we would be stronger and more faithful in the world that we live in.
Amen.
I don't like suffering, but it's already been said, we as God's people need to get ready for it because it's coming. It's not Democrats and Republicans that's the issue, friends. It's not who gets elected president. That's not the issue. The real issue is ungodliness against against Christianity. That's the real issue. The world doesn't understand that. I hope you understand it. That what's going on in America today is an anti-Christian war against our godly standard and principles as a nation. And they're willing to destroy our nation. And I'll tell you, it's not just Democrats. It's not just one party. It is a mutual thing. They don't all understand it. Some of them are very naive. But what is beneath the whole purpose of it is the destruction of America and our Christian principles and our liberties as a nation.
Amen.
And God's people need to get ready to be faithful to Him in the face of persecution.
Amen.
A baptism of suffering. May God help us to be faithful. Our Father, we come to you here this hour. We're thankful for Jesus Christ, who gave us a pattern, an example of being faithful even unto death. And Lord, we're human beings. We are not brave like those Hebrew children were in the fiery furnace. We're not a Daniel, but you can make us to be that. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us grace and the power that we would be faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ in the world that we live in until death. As Paul said, for me to die is gain. And may God's people understand that this old world is not our home, but we have a heavenly home eternally with Christ Jesus. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.